We are reading this morning from Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and beginning at verse 36. If you'd like a pew Bible, and there are pew Bibles available, it's on page 1036. It's Luke chapter 7, verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves a little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Bonjour. Been on holiday to France. Je parle français beaucoup maintenant. Mais celui à qui on pardonne peu, aime peu. Which translated, for those who didn't know, I can't believe there'd be any of those in the room, but for those who need the translation, whoever has been forgiven little loves little. My holiday, I don't know if you know, I was on holiday, Tour and I went to France together, and it started in an English way. This is us getting onto the boat. And we stopped on a friend's house on the way. And we didn't stay there, unfortunately. But we stayed in the camper van, which was petite, I think is the right word for it. And then we had a jeep with a really beautiful little view. And we picked up Hebe from Limoges Airport. And it was really fantastic. Just to be able to sit on the balcony and see the world go by. It rained a bit too much in the first week, I have to say, and Hebe was a bit disappointed, but it brightened up. And I don't know about you, but holidays, what are they for? They're for stopping, aren't they? They're relaxing, and they're for eating. I took my shirt off one day, and Tori said, "Wow, what's that?" And I said, "That's France, that is." yeah, the whole of France, it feels. Food is such a big part of our times away. Particularly in France, you can't go anywhere without it, and it's a joy. This is Hebe and Tori. I'm going to show you my whole holiday snaps, by the way. This is Hebe and Tori just buying some stuff at the markets. And this is what I call heaven, the yogurt aisle. They don't have yogurts. They have other things that are more beautiful and wonderful than yogurts. And this was just half the aisle. I was halfway down the aisle, and it's just wonderful. What a place to live, where there are that many creamy desserts to choose from. And of course, it's all about just relaxing and enjoying meals outside and sharing meals by the river or wherever we ended up. And then we came home and we wound our way back up from Limoges, up back north. And we, on the Thursday, we stopped off at this place for a little picnic, a little lake, and just pulled in. And we noticed this sign, Saint Marie Madeleine, which is Saint Mary Magdalene. Same place, same name. And found the church, and there it is. It's rather sweet, isn't it, in comparison to ours? And but inside, there's a little shrine inside, and inside it says, "A qui aura beaucoup aimé, il sera beaucoup pardonné," which means, "Whoever loves much, he has been forgiven much," which is a quote, a misquote, really, of the passage that we just read. There is some thought that Mary Magdalene was the Mary in this story, was the woman in this story. There's no evidence for that, but there's some link between this woman who was transformed by Jesus and this story, and it's an interesting thought. But and I wonder whether that's something for us to ponder today, because this story may be Mary Magdalene's story, maybe St. Mary's story about being forgiven and forgiven much. Mais celui à qui on pardonne peu aime peu. He who's been forgiven a little will love a little, is actually what Jesus says. So Luke's Gospel, are you reading with me through it? I don't know whether you've still got your copy of Luke's Gospel. There's a few at the back if you want one to take home with you. But we need to remember how this whole thing comes together. Why is Luke writing the story, the Gospel of Jesus once more, to declare it to a group of people who are squeezed, they're under pressure, they're following Jesus, but it's not easy to follow Jesus in their culture. They're a small group, they feel like a minority. Jesus is Lord, and yet not everybody is responding. There are all kinds of pressures on them, and here's a few reasons why I think Luke was writing. Firstly, to understand, so to enable the first church to understand the gospel of Jesus as the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures and the story of Israel, precisely because it now reaches out and includes the unclean, the sinful, and the Gentiles. The church is drawing and seeming to attract people who are the wrong kind of people. You can choose whether you fit that category or not. But the church, the early church, was pulling in people who were the wrong kind of people. And they needed to hear the story once again, that this is exactly what you would expect for Israel's story to be fulfilled. You'd expect the wrong kind of people to be drawn in. And so again and again, Luke tells the story in such a way to draw that out. Luke was written to enable the first churches to hold together as a community of Gentiles and Jews, of rich and poor, because this is what pulls us apart, isn't it? The differences between us. And there were Gentiles alongside Jews being drawn together in Christ. And that was a difficult thing, just as it is difficult to be in a community with others whenever we are together. But here is Gentile and Jew, very different ways of thinking. Rich and poor, very different ways of seeing themselves. And Luke is telling a story to say, yes, exactly, that's what Jesus was doing, pulling you together. And then Luke was written to enable the first churches to make sense of the threats and persecution that they were experiencing, because they were a minority and they were under pressure and being persecuted. And maybe you can relate to that in some way. It's hard to announce that you're a Christian. You follow Jesus in quite as bold a way as we might have done in the past. And Luke was written to enable the first churches to embody the story of Jesus as a spirit-filled community. The spirit, you know, Luke is the one who wrote Acts, Pentecost, the whole story of Pentecost, the spirit falling on the early church. And then Luke tells the story and saying, this is the spirit-filled community who gave themselves to each other and radically redistributed their income and sold fields and gave it to one another and broke bread in their homes. They are the spirit-filled community, and this is what it looked like to be a spirit-filled community. And we read those words, we read the gospel, and we read the book of Acts following it as a way of helping us to work out what does it mean to be a spirit-filled community. And maybe you could read it like that. And behind all this is a narrative hook, or one of the narrative hooks that Luke uses is what my mother would say, a table. My mum's Swiss and she spoke French. Unfortunately, she didn't pass it on to us, but she would call us to dinner and she would cry out from downstairs, a table. which meant the table's ready, we're ready, supper time. And this is the narrative hook through Luke. So a couple of table moments in Luke. It's all the way through Luke. In fact, there are more than I've put on. But here's the one we've just read. And Pharisee, pria Jésus de manger, which means eat, avec lui. Just Jésus entra. You can see my French is really good, can't you? Jésus entra dans la maison, in the house. Got that one. Du pharisien, the Pharisee, et se mit à table. He reclines or begins at the table, sits down at the table. A table is the narrative hook. So in Luke, in chapter 7, Simon Pharisee and the sinful woman. In chapter 11, another meal with a group of Pharisees and experts of the law. On this occasion, Jesus doesn't comply with the formal ceremonial washing before the meal, doesn't wash his hands, and is rebuked by the Pharisees. And then he comes back against the rebuke and he criticizes the Pharisees for their line drawing, for their excluding of some and their including of others. And then Luke 12, Jesus encourages his disciples to be ready for his return. And he uses an image of a meal, like servants waiting for a groom to arrive at a wedding. But when the groom arrives, the groom will sit the servants down at the table, and the groom will wait on the servants rather than the other way around. It's a really interesting story in Luke 12. Or in Luke 14, another meal invitation from a prominent Pharisee, one Sabbath, where Jesus dramatically heals a man with cancer or a swelling on the body, and then tells the group how his disciples ought to choose places of humility at the table rather than places of honor. He tells a parable of a great banquet to come, where the rich are invited but don't bother to come, but instead the master sends his servants out to bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. You can see how the narrative fits, doesn't it, of this included group of people who are the wrong kind of people. And Luke is telling the story again and again and say, when we get together around the table, this is an example of what it's like to be the body of Christ. Precisely the fulfillment of all of Israel's dreams and aspirations. Luke 15, the great story, the lost son, you know this story. Jesus tells a parable about a family where the youngest son squanders his father's inheritance but is invited back into the home. When the father kills the fatted calf to celebrate his return, the older son chooses to remain outside. Who's going to be in, who's going to be out? People are being included in Jesus' story and his family, and yet others are looking on from the outside and saying, no, I don't think this is for us. I don't think this is right. Well, Luke 16, another parable about a rich man and a beggar called Lazarus, who longs to eat the food that falls from the rich man's table but is excluded. The parable ends with God excluding the rich man but welcoming Lazarus instead. Or 22, this is the last meal, the last a table that Jesus shares with the apostles at the table, with including Judas, who's also there and going to betray him, dipping his bread with him. At this meal, Jesus anticipates the future kingdom and the future feast to come, where the disciples will be sitting on thrones, Jesus says. We'll be sitting around a table when it comes to the end. We return and you'll be sitting around. You disciples will be sitting around the table and you'll be sitting on thrones, and the food will be amazing. And then after Jesus' resurrection, there's another one. The resurrected Jesus meets a couple at Emmaus, and their eyes are open as he breaks the bread. You recognize the story, and of course, the Spirit-filled group, the first thing they do is they meet in their homes, breaking bread, giving thanks with all the people. A table. Le grand point. The big point, for those who don't understand. The way Jesus fulfills the story of Israel is to welcome home those who have fallen short and sinned, those who are unclean, and those who are excluded. This is the big point that Luke is trying to help the early church remember. Because it's easy, I think, it's a shame, isn't it, that over time what happens is we begin to form in-groups. Have you noticed this? Whatever a group, you know, you put a group A and a group B together. Have you ever noticed this? You go on a training day and there's a table A and a table B. There's no difference. You choose your own seat. You sit wherever it is. But table A begins to think, we are table A against table B. And then at lunchtime, someone sits from table B in table A's chair. And table A looks anxious. Who is this person? is sitting in our table. Do you notice this? It happens almost instinctively or kind of very naturally within us. It's like we reject the outsider. And Jesus wants to remind us again and again that this is a story of inclusion for the people who are not like us. If you don't fit in here today, you are very welcome. Who belongs here? Who does this place, this service, this church belong to? We should have doors that are wide open according to this story that includes people again and again. The wronger you are, the righter it should be that you hear. We want to be this group of people for whom you may be considered to be outside of the way of being Christian, and yet you are the most welcome here. Jesus wants you here, and I want you here. We want you here. You belong. Come, eat with us. À table. You see what Jesus does? He leaves us a table. More than anything else, this is the one thing Christians do more than anything else. We gather around a table because it's the story of Jesus in its completeness. You are welcome. So don't be surprised when God's grace opens up to people who fall short, who are unclean, who are excluded, or are of lower social rank than you. I don't know whether you're like me, but you have a sense of ranking all the time in your head that you have to dial down. It's not helpful. It's not a good thought. It's kind of like, are people good? Are they bad? Are they behaving? Are they disbehaving? Are they driving well? Are they not driving well? Are they dressed well? Am I the only one that judges other people? I don't want to. You're looking at me, he's going, he is horrible, isn't he? There are all kinds of ways of marking people out, which school they go to, what accent they have, what age they are, whether they got tattoos or haven't got tattoos. All of these things, clothing they're wearing, everything about us, we can judge almost in terribly insignificant things, but it's something that is incredibly strong in us. Have you noticed this in yourself, even today, this morning? Yeah. A few of you are beginning to raise your hands and go, yeah, okay, that's me. But don't be surprised when God breaks open that judgment thing in you and includes people in your home group or in your small group or in your church or in your row. People sitting next to you who you have to give the peace to in an uncomfortable way, who are not like you. We need reminding, don't we? We'd rather stay with our group of friends who are like us, but Jesus always is pushing us open, always pushing us outwards. Does this mean that Jesus doesn't want us to be righteous or to be good or to be distinct? No, it doesn't mean that, but rather that God's grace is reaching beyond the scope of those who are able to keep the law to those who are aware of their own fallenness. Do you remember the other story about a woman who comes to Jesus? She doesn't come to Jesus. Rather, she's brought to Jesus. Do you remember that story? She's brought to Jesus by a group of men who have caught her in the act of adultery. The man is not brought to Jesus, but the woman is. There's an injustice there. And they're going to stone her, and she's brought towards him, and Jesus is basically invited to condemn her. Will you condemn her according to the law? Which is the right thing to do in. Do you remember Jesus' question to the people? He says, well, whoever has no sin, cast the first stone. And there they are with their stones in their hands, ready to stone the woman. And who leaves first? It's the older ones, isn't it? And they begin to, well, of course they know, don't they? They are not without sin. None of us here today are without sin, which is why we need a table. Our goodness isn't what got us here. is his goodness. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Our intelligence didn't get us here. Our rightness, our social standing didn't get us here. Our ability to solve problems didn't get us here. None of us are here because of us. We're only here because of him. And Jesus is at the center of the table, standing there with his arms open, saying, you are all welcome to come to me. You're all equal in your sinfulness, but also in your welcome. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? It includes everybody. God is always drawing in those who are outside. I wonder whether there's someone in your life right now who you know God is pulling in, and you're thinking, oh, not them. Not them, Lord. And he's saying, yeah, I want them too. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. That you recline leaning inwards and your feet are away from the table. You lie down on the floor, as it were, with your feet away. So the woman standing behind Jesus as he's leaning in towards the food. And a woman in that town lived a sinful life, learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she must have known about Jesus, and I think she met him before. I already think that there's a story prior to this, which isn't written down, where this woman gets transformed by Jesus. She discovers that there's forgiveness and freedom and acceptance and welcome from Jesus. She learns that Jesus was eating at Pharisee's house, and so she came with an alabaster jar full of perfume, which was cost everything. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet her feet with her tears. This becomes more and more intimate, doesn't it? And then wiped them with her hair. Incredible story. Kissed them and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee had invited him, saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him, what sort of woman she is, that she's a sinner, that she's outside. But Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. And he says, tell me, teacher. And two people owed a certain moneylender a lot of money. One owed 500 days' wages. What's 500 days' wages for you? What would it be for you? What's a day's wage for you? What would you if you multiplied that out by 500? That's a lot of money, isn't it? A year and a half, more than a year and a half stuff. Or 50 days, even 50 days' wages is a lot of money. And you can't pay it back. And he forgives both of them. And which one will forgive him more? Simon replied, I suppose it's the one whose debt has been forgiven. Now notice this, because this is really important for us. Have you ever had a thought about trying to forgive someone? The truth is there's a debt has been incurred against you. They owe you something. What do they owe you? An apology to start with. You want them to make amends, don't you? You want them to mend the thing that they have done, to pay the debt back. I remember the day when I bought Angus a camera for his birthday, and within half an hour he'd already broken it. And some of you know what that feeling is like. And there was a question in my head, who's going to pay for the camera? I'd already paid for it once. Was I going to pay for it again, or was I going to make Angus pay? When things get broken, there's a debt. And when you pay the debt, you carry the debt. How does that feel when you carry the debt of someone else? It doesn't feel great, does it? Which is why forgiveness isn't an immediate route to joyfulness. Because as you carry the debt of someone else's injury against you, it can hurt very much. But you're not asking for them to say sorry. You're saying, I will carry the debt. I will take the hit. So the moneylender takes the hit. But the people respond to the moneylender. One of them responds with incredible joy. And he turns to the woman. Now notice that he turns away from Simon, turns towards the woman. And he says to Simon, do you see this woman? It's an interesting question, isn't it? And I wonder whether there's something even about the invisibility of some people. As you walk around blessed Reigate, I wonder who you see and who you don't see. Who becomes invisible as we walk around, as we go shopping? Even people with name badges as they serve us and push things across. The blipper, Morrisons, they can be invisible to us, can't they? Do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? I came into your house, you did not give me water for my feet, but she wet She wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins, what does it say? Have been forgiven. What is she expressing? She's expressing incredible adoration, incredible love. She's overwhelmed with affection towards Jesus. Why? Because he's already forgiven her. Her sins have been forgiven, past tense. This is not a moment where Jesus is forgiving her for her sins. She has already experienced forgiveness, and she's living in that place of forgiveness, and her life expresses it. How does her life express it? Incredible joy, incredible peace, incredible generosity. She wants to pour herself out towards Jesus who has forgiven her. And then he compares and contrasts this woman who is very expressive and Simon who has not expressed himself towards Jesus in a very hospitable way. Even in the smallest gestures. And he says, who loves me more? It is the woman who loves me more. She has been forgiven more. She understands the power of forgiveness. And I wonder, who loves Jesus more this morning? Who has understood the power of forgiveness? Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. Why does he say this? I think he's saying it to her to remind her, your sins, you don't... Please don't go away. Keep holding on to it. Know that your sins are forgiven. And some of you need to know that as you come forward to the table today. Your sins are forgiven. You cannot earn it. You will not make it happen. You cannot pay the debt. It is beyond your paying. But your sins are forgiven. Le grand pont. God's grace is reaching beyond the scope of those who are able to keep the law to those who are aware of their own fallenness. Is anyone without sin in this room? Let them cast the first stone. No, we all know. We all know. Well, may today be a day of forgiveness again. May today be a moment when we understand that Jesus has carried the debt. You know the song, The Price is Paid? It's a line from the New Testament. The price is paid. He's carried the debt and paid the price. It's not like he's paying someone off, but rather that he's carrying what wasn't his. Not just mine. Yours, 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 yours. Let's break bread together. A table.